repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This time the children, chapter 2. After you've found it, let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we really do thank you for your love. We thank you for the ministry of music and how it's really blessed each of us this morning and already ministered to some of our needs here. We pray now that your word would really have an effective witness within us. May your word have authority today, and may we respond as you want us to. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. What is the local church? What do you look for in a local church? More importantly, we might ask, what does God look for in the local church? Is the church really all that important? Do I need the church? Does the church need me? All of these questions, in one way or another, are questions that are being asked in society today. Is there really any need for the church to exist? Well, all of these questions really are answered, in a sense, in Acts chapter 2. And that's why I've chosen this as our subject matter this morning, since we just finished a series a week ago. And hopefully, as we look at this passage today, we'll begin to find some answers to some of the questions that maybe we're asking here this morning. There's a lot of confusion as to whether or not the church really has any valid reason for existence. Some of you have heard of others, and maybe you're one of those yourself who has been a little bit disturbed by the church. Church really isn't meeting my needs. I haven't found any church that really meets my needs. I remember hearing about a pastor who had a lot of members in his church that were no longer active, and so he decided that on his own he would begin to canvass all of those members and find out what it was, why the reason was that they were not coming any longer and weren't active any longer in the fellowship. And this one fellow that he talked to and asked a few basic questions as to why he was no longer coming to church, the fellow got a little bit nasty and he said, you know, the problem with the church is that the church does nothing but disturb a person. He said, for example, my first acquaintance with the church was when they poured water over me. My second contact with the church was when they united me to a woman that I've got to support the rest of my life. And the pastor interrupted at that point. He said, yeah, and the third contact that you'll have with the church is when they're throwing dirt on top of you. Or another pastor up in the Chicago area several years ago, very frustrated, groaned about the same problem, inactive members, people no longer interested in the church. The members' only contact with his church came at baptism, at a wedding, and at death. And he rephrased it. He said, They think the church is only to hatch, to match, and dispatch. Well, when we go back to Acts chapter 2, we see that there was an air of excitement. You read the passage, it just breathes with excitement and anticipation and expectancy. As God is now very much present in what is happening in those who are faithful. And there are some exciting things that are happening here as you just casually read through the passage. The church was miraculous from the very word go, and we believe that in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church. Everything about the church in its beginning was miraculous. Things were really happening. Lives were being wonderfully transformed. The church was having a penetrative influence in society. And as we close out with verse 47, we see that it was having favor with all of the people, and God was just adding to the church daily those who were being saved. Needs were being met as the body responded to one another, and really no one there in the fellowship whose needs were not met. What is the reason for this? I see it primarily as twofold here in chapter 2, and that is, number one, the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. The Holy Spirit's descending in Acts chapter 2, and phenomenal things took place as they were speaking in languages that they'd never heard, never learned. There was a phenomena there that cannot be explained from the human viewpoint. And secondly, there was, because of this, the bold proclamation of the gospel. As you read through this very first sermon of Peter, you see a holy boldness there as he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures and he picks out those prophecies that spoke of how Jesus as the Messiah would first of all meet with rejection that would result in his crucifixion. But God would not allow His body to decay in the grave in fulfillment of Psalm chapter 16. But rather He would raise Him from the dead. And this same Jesus that they crucified, God had made Him both Lord and Christ. He was Lord, He was Messiah, and the fact that He was crucified and raised from the dead infallibly proved that to be the case. Now you can imagine, if you try to put yourselves back into that first century situation, that those who were responsible for our Lord's crucifixion were listening to Peter preach this message. And now all at once, in verse 36, we kind of have a summary here of all that Peter had spoken in his message. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What is their response? In verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They were pierced to the heart, cut to the heart. They were beside themselves with conviction as they for the first time realized that the Jesus that they crucified was maliciously and falsely accused and condemned and crucified, but He was innocent. They were cut to the heart. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you've just been cut to the heart? Something happened, you were convicted, you were humiliated, and it was like somebody just took a two-edged sword and drove it right into your heart. I can think of a number of occasions where that happened to me. I remember one time where, you know, some of these cruelty jokes, and it's too bad that kids often get into this habit of telling cruelty jokes, you know, a joke at the expense of somebody else or maybe a physical handicap that somebody has.
I hope you're not still guilty of telling those kind of jokes, but I was until about a few years ago. And when the Lord really broke me was one time when I was writing with a bunch of other pastors, and it was right here in Texas about 3 or 4 years ago. And it was a joke that had to do with a physical handicap of an individual. It wasn't any particular individual, but it was just it was what I thought at that time was kind of a cute joke. And I remember I just finished telling this joke. I was driving the car. I looked in the rearview mirror, and I saw that the pastor who was sitting directly behind me, right in front of the mirror, had the very handicap that I was talking about. I cannot describe the feeling that I had. At that moment, I realized there was no way that I could undo what was done. The sin had already been committed. The damage had already been permanently done. And all I could do was make it worse. Have you ever felt that way where you just really cut to the heart and you knew there was absolutely no way that you could restore or repair? It was irreparable. The damage was complete. It was devastating. We recall David in the Old Testament in his twofold sin. Number one, committing adultery with another man's wife. And then in order to cover it up, he had to have her husband murdered on the front lines. And David thinks he's pretty well got the sin all covered up till all at once a prophet from God comes and confronts David with it. And he says, David, let me tell you a parable. There were two men in a city. One was a rich man, the other a poor man. The rich man had a lot of sheep, a lot of lambs, a lot of ewes. The poor man, he just had one little lamb that was really his pride and joy. And everywhere he went, the lamb went with him. And the lamb ate with him and slept with him. This was the only lamb that he had. One day a traveler came into the home of this rich man, and he was unwilling to give up one of his lambs. So he went out and he took the poor man's lamb. And he cooked that. David the king welled up with this terrible anger inside. We got to do something about that man. And all at once, Nathan, with that long old bony finger, said, David, you are the man. You are the man. Can you imagine the conviction that must have come down? The sword that went through David's heart. The damage was done. The adultery was committed. Murder had already taken place. He could not restore it. Well, that's what the nation here must have felt like. The house of Israel. Those who received the message of Peter. What can we do? What can we do? The damage has been done. We've already crucified him. The remedy is twofold. We're going to look at the remedy, the response, and finally the result. And in doing so, we're going to come to see that Christianity is not a spectator sport, but it is a sport in which every person is to participate. First of all, the remedy in verse 38 is, number one, repent, each of you be baptized, number two, in the name of Jesus Christ. The remedy is repentance and baptism. Repentance is very simply having a change of heart, change of mind, change of heart. It's a complete turnaround. I once thought pretty good about myself. I once saw myself as being pretty good. I once saw that I did not need Jesus Christ. And now I do a complete turnabout and I see that I'm no longer that good person that I once thought I was. And I recognize the beauty and the holiness and the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, and I want Him to be my Lord. A turnaround. We have this old cat at our house, Sam. Sam will be just sort of traipsing through that living room area. And all at once, for no apparent reason, he'll just do a complete turnaround right back out. And I sit there trying to figure out what's going through that little cat's mind. I don't know why he turned around. I don't know what made him do it. But Sam repented at that moment. He just had a complete change of heart. He was going in one direction. He stopped. He turned around. He's going in the other. That's what repentance means. Change of mind. Change of heart. It's more than just a change of opinion. It results in a changed life. That's repentance. What is baptism? Baptism is the outward symbol by which you declare that inward repentance has taken place. Baptism is the outward symbol by which you declare that inward repentance has taken place, that there's been a changed life. It's open identification with Jesus Christ. It's like hanging a sign out on your front window saying, I'm under new management. Now, you can go on under new management without ever letting the public know. Probably some of you are doing that this morning. You've inwardly identified yourself with Jesus Christ, but never outwardly. You can go on. And things will go on pretty much the same. But yet you're under new management. But most businessmen, when there's been a change of management in a place of business, we want to let the public know that we're now under new management. That's what it means in 1 Corinthians 10, where it talks about how they were all baptized unto Moses in the wilderness. They were under the management of Egypt. Now they identify themselves with the leadership of Moses. And so they're baptized unto him. They're under new management. They got a new Lord in their life. They're going to follow Moses, as Moses is God's appointed leader. Likewise, we who are in Jesus Christ want to let the world know that we're under new management, that we're no longer our own gods, our own lords. And we do that by baptism. Repentance makes it happen. Baptism declares that it has happened. And that's why Peter says, repent and be baptized. Notice God's response in verse 38. For the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God gives two things. Number one, He forgives. Number two, He gives. He forgives us of something, sins, and He gives us something, His Spirit. So that we as believers can know that we've not only been forgiven, but we now have the prospect and the potential of being fulfilled. It's one thing to know that you've been forgiven. It's another thing to know that you can be fulfilled. And to have the abundant life that Jesus came to give to us. Some of you may have the knowledge this morning of forgiveness of sins. That's all been dealt with. The air is cleared between you and God. There's peace now there that was never there before. But maybe there's a lack of fulfillment because you've not really been allowing God's Spirit to have free course in your life. So we can be forgiven of sin. I like that bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That doesn't give us an excuse or an alibi to sin, but it simply declares a basic truth that we are forgiven, but not perfect. God's Spirit is given to the believer to fulfill and complete, just as we guys, have been given wives to fulfill and complete us. In the same way, without God's Spirit, you are an incomplete individual. You lack fulfillment. You lack completeness. So God gives us His Spirit to fulfill, complete. And the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit during this age in the life of the believer is not to give outward, visible manifestations and signs of miracles. Not to produce miracles which everybody's going to stand back and ooh and ah. but it's to lead and guide into all truth. That's the purpose of the Spirit of God, to lead us and to guide us into all truth. John 14:26, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. John 16:13, the same way, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now Jesus said it, the primary function of the Spirit is to lead us and guide us into all truth. And it's that all truth that fulfills and completes us as believers. So this is the remedy and God's response here. Now the response of the people is in verse 41, which really gets us into the heart of what we're dealing with this morning. The response in verse 41 was, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Notice in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to four things. Now, this is important for us to notice this morning. They were devoting themselves to four things continually. The four things are teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Those are the four ingredients that they were continually devoting themselves to. Now, you wives know that whenever you've got a recipe, if you've got four ingredients to go into that recipe, but it so happens that one of those ingredients you do not have in your cupboard, you go ahead and make that recipe anyway. When you serve it on that given night, and you taste it, you're going to be terribly disappointed because there's one ingredient that you know is missing, and you know it's missing because it doesn't taste right. The reason so many people are disgruntled with the Church of Jesus Christ is because there's a certain ingredient that's missing. Maybe just one. Maybe just one. But the whole recipe's been a flop because one ingredient is not there. Now, as you look through this list of four things this morning, I venture to say that probably every one of us here this morning, to some degree, have one or two or three of these ingredients missing. Most of us are probably getting pretty good teaching, hearing it constantly. But what about fellowship? How much fellowship are you really getting? We're going to talk about fellowship in just a second. How about the Lord's Supper? Every time we serve the Lord's Supper here, which is given by to the church in order that we might remember our Lord's death, it's like a picture that somebody gives to you, and every now and then you pull out that picture and you say, hey, I remember what she looked like. A dear friend of mine, I haven't seen her for ages, but I remember her. That picture reminds me of her. We do the same thing in the Lord's Supper when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We are remembering His death. It's a picture. It's a symbol of His death. And if you're not doing that on a regular basis, there's going to be an ingredient missing in your life, and God is not going to allow you to be happy. Same thing is true with prayer. Now, when all of these ingredients are being manifested in a church, it's going to be openly known that God is in that fellowship. Some of you perhaps have read about D.L. Moody. When he first became a Christian, he was very interested in young boys off the streets. And there was a very sophisticated, aristocratic church in Boston that one day D.L. Moody took a whole bunch of boys off the streets, and he took them into that church and literally filled a whole pew down in the front. And there were some of the more snobbish members of that church who really weren't too pleased with D.L. Moody bringing these kids off the street into the fellowship. And afterwards, D.L. Moody decided that he was going to join that church. He felt like they needed him there at that church. So he applied for membership, and some of the more snobbish members said, well, Mr. Moody, why don't you just take a month and think about it and pray about it and let God speak to you about this. And they were inwardly hoping that after a month had transpired that Moody would have given up. So a month later, D.L. Moody comes back, and again he approaches them and he wants to join the church. And so in a rather sarcastic way, they said, "Mr. Moody, do you have any word from the Lord as to what he would have you to do?" And Moody thought for a moment. He said, "Yes, sir." He said, God did speak to me about this issue, and he told me not to feel bad because he's been trying to get into this church himself for the last 25 years. A lot of churches like that, and we got to be careful or we can be just like that. What is fellowship? When we look at fellowship, as we have the word here, the Greek word is koinonia, which you've heard many, many times here before. And it speaks of a sharing, as Kittle's Theological Dictionary defines it, to share with someone in something. It's a giving, a sharing, a participation, a making yourself vulnerable before one another. It's an active involvement in the lives of others, a total commitment to one another. And for the most part, we in our churches today do not have that. You're comfortable to come on Sunday morning, sit and listen to a message or one of our Sunday school teachers, go on your merry way, never really get involved in the life of anyone else, and consequently, there's a great ingredient missing in your life, and you're unhappy, and somehow you feel the church isn't meeting your needs. Are you really fellowshipping with others? Philippians 3:10 talks about how we even fellowship, koinonia, in the sufferings of our Lord. It's sharing with one another in all of the defeats and the victories and the sorrows and the joys that God brings into our lives. There's too many spectators and not enough participants. I was out on the golf course below our house running this week. I like to tell you this periodically so you'll know I'm still a very disciplined individual. And I was getting just about to the end, and I was getting rather tired, and my feet had slowed down a little. Wasn't picking them up quite as high. And I went around these four old duffers out there in the golf course that were kind of all watching me make my turn. I came rather close to the one fellow, about 10 feet away, and he decided he'd make a couple remarks. So he's standing there leaning on his club. And he said, "Keep that back forward. Pick those legs up." And I saw that club in his hand, and I was just about to the point of telling him how to use his club. And then I had a second thought that that wouldn't be good either. But you know, I thought that's so typical of what's going on in the church today. Everybody's wanting to say, "What's wrong with the church?" And it's the spectators who are sitting out there telling the participants what's wrong with the church. I want you to notice something in this whole passage of Scripture this morning, beginning with verse 43. Notice the number of times that everyone or all is referred to here. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Verse 44, all those who had believed were together and they had all things in common. Verse 45, they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And in verse 47, the church was gaining favor with all the people. It was total involvement and participation in the lives of one another, even to the point of sharing their own goods and resources. Now, notice one other thing before we close this morning, and that is that in verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. We see two aspects of worship here. One is in the temple, the larger group getting together. The other is from house to house, smaller groups meeting in homes. And it seems to me like what we have really lost in the church today is this emphasis upon small groups. And I'm convinced that if you're not in some kind of a small group where you are learning how to share yourself and allowing yourself to be vulnerable and used in the lives of others, then there's going to be this one whole ingredient lacking in your life. And I think it's tragic today when we as churches continually emphasize bigger buildings and many times spend millions of dollars to get everybody under one roof, when God's plan is always based upon smallness. And the reason why the church expanded so in that first century to where there was not a place in the Roman Empire where the name of Jesus was not heard and known was because of the small groups. In fact, that's basically all that they had for the first couple of centuries. In the book, The Problem of Wineskins, Howard Snyder says the small group was the basic unit of the church's life during the first two centuries. There were no church buildings then. Christians met almost exclusively in private homes. In fact, the use of small groups of one kind or another seems to be a common element in all significant movements of the Holy Spirit in the history of the Christian church. Someone else has written, "We must participate in the common worship life of the congregation, and at the same time, we must participate in a small group within that larger congregation in which we seek to understand the meaning of our commitment to Jesus Christ and the implications for our life as colonists in the world." You see, I no longer think that the small group is just optional. I think it's essential. And if you're not involved in a small group, there's going to be one whole aspect of growth that's missing in your life, a necessary ingredient for your own growth as well as the growth and benefit of the church. Somebody sent me a letter this week, and it was from a growth group that we've had meeting in our home. And it was unsolicited. We never asked for letters. Nothing was sent. But this person that sent this letter, I thought this would be so good just to share a couple of sentences out of this letter as to what the house church has meant in his life. He addresses it, "Dear Romans," since that's the book that we've been going through. "I thank God often for you kind people. Looking back over the months, I'm delighted at the growth in Christ that has taken place within me. Thank you for letting God work through you for my growth and benefit. Each of you contributed much, the vocal ones with their verbal thoughts, the less vocal ones with their expressions. Each of you are important in the body of Christ, and these meetings demonstrated this fact well, so I thank God again for you." And then he goes on and pours out some areas of problems that we've been talking about for some time in his life. But I'm convinced that that growth would have never taken place if he was just coming on Sunday morning, listening, but never really getting involved in real koinonia. Look at the results. Quickly, look at the results. Number one, the people were in awe. Verse 43. There was wow in Christianity. There was an excitement. The people kept feeling a sense of awe. It wasn't one emotional high. It was a continuous feeling of awe and fear in the body of Christ. Has the wow been sapped out of your Christian experience? Notice secondly, the church was in favor with all the people, verse 47. Nobody was kicking the church around and saying, "Hey, you know, this church, I wonder if it has any real purpose for existing." We're hearing that today. You wouldn't hear it back then. Thirdly, the third result was God was adding to the church in verse 47. Many denominations today are out trying to win members and converts to their denomination. That's as unbiblical can be. The Lord adds to the church. It's just a natural process of growth. When we get our act together, God will begin to act. You know, the other thing that really strikes me about this, nobody was coming into the first church of Jerusalem and saying, "Now, I want to know when you folks are going to build your gymnasium over here. Or I want to know when you're going to build your big sanctuary and pad your pews. You let me know, I'll be there. I'll come then. Or you let me know when your nursery facilities are really up to par with wasn't any other church. Have you been guilty of saying that? I want to know what you as a church can offer me. When the biblical position is, what can you do for the rest of the body? I want to be served. The biblical position is, come and serve. Come and serve. Well, where are you? Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's total participation. And if you're not participating, you're the loser. The church loses, but you're the real loser. Are you in need of repentance today? Have you never really reached point A, first base here in this passage, and that is having come to a point to where you realize that salvation was not attainable in and of yourself and that Jesus was the only one who could provide the way? And you did a turnaround? Maybe you need to be baptized today. Maybe you need to openly identify that you are under new management. Then you ought to respond. That's a point of growth. Maybe today there's been no fellowship in your life. Some of you need to be teaching small groups. You're at the point in your Christian life where you can have a small group meeting in your home regularly. We're going to give you that opportunity to respond next week. You're going to hear more about the small groups. God has sent someone into our fellowship who really wants to head this ministry up. Every one of you should be involved in some kind of small group. Let's close in prayer this morning. I'd like for you just to take a moment and think about where you are in connection with this passage. Is there a need to just do a turnabout, to repent? Then why don't you take this moment and inwardly have that change of heart and mind. Lord Jesus, I've trusted in myself for so long, and I've tried to run my own life for so long. But at this moment, I recognize that I really need you. Come in and forgive, cleanse, fulfill me. Many of you here this morning need to commit yourself to making yourselves vulnerable in the lives of others. People who are crying out for help all around us. Maybe somebody's sitting right there in the seat next to you this morning, reaching out for help. But you don't know their problems because you've never really allowed yourself to get involved in true fellowship. Confess that as sin, self-interest, lack of interest on your part, disobedience. Make a commitment now to really open yourself up to true fellowship in Jesus Christ and in the Spirit in the weeks and months to come. Father, thank you for using your word in our lives this morning, and we thank you again for the way you teach us and encourage us and remind us and guide us into the paths of righteousness. May we each apply your word accordingly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.